Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. All righty. Welcome to another Sunday at Life Church. The QR code is available. Please make use of it. And feel free to send questions to questions@lifechurchboston.org. We're continuing through John chapter 1, and we'll have life group after the message. For those who don't know me or will be listening later on the podcast, my name is Rock Clark. It's my privilege to be the senior pastor here at Life Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather with your people and to fellowship, to give, Lord, to worship, and Father, to hear your word. I ask you to help us to help me to declare it faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, want to remind everyone about the four devotions. The early church, after the day of after the great Peter's great sermon on Pentecost Sunday, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We want to do the same. The apostles' teaching is the Gospels, and first and foremost, and so we want to be worded up in the Gospels. And but we gather for it. We want a fellowship. We want to be devoted to these things, not just casually interested. There are some things that we're casual about. You can't be intense about everything, right? Nobody can be intense about everything. Some things you avoid, and there are some things that you're okay with, but it's casual. And then there's some things you're devoted to. Typically, hopefully, you know, you're devoted to your spouse. You're devoted to your children. There are hierarchies of relationships, and this early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I want to remind us, of course, that the Bible is written for us, but not to us. It's written to a specific audience, or it's a collection of books written to specific audiences, and they are in their cultural river as we are in ours, and so we have to give priority to the setting in which the word was originally communicated. And that just makes sense. You've had the experience of trying to communicate with someone across a culture barrier or across a language barrier. And you say something and they understand it completely differently from the way that you meant it or intended it. And so when we're reading the Bible, we have to respect who it was written to and the setting and the timing in which it was written. Amen? And so we're not going to go into detail about why we're here, but of course, the reason that we gather, the reason we follow the Lord is because someone passed a message to us that they received. This message keeps getting passed on from person to person about Jesus and his kingdom. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, and then we'll transition to life group. And so Acts 2, 29 to 39, we're not going to read it, but that was the message spoken to Jews, and Acts 17, 29 through 31 was the message spoken to Gentiles or non-Jews, and that's the message that has power. Okay, so we're going to take some time and look at an introduction to John chapter, to the Gospel of John from the Bible Project. So let's switch the audio and take a listen.
The Gospel according to John. It's one of the earliest accounts of Jesus' life, and we learn at the end of the book that it comes from one of Jesus' closest followers called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he appears many times in the story itself, and there's some debate about whether it's John the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, or a different John who lived in Jerusalem and was known in the later church as John the Elder. Whichever John it was, the book embodies his eyewitness testimony, and it's been brilliantly designed with a clear purpose that he states near the end. John says the story is written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John believes that the Jesus you read about in this book is alive and real, and that he can change your life forever. The book's design is really cool. Its first half opens with an introductory poem and a short story that's followed by then a big block of stories about Jesus performing miraculous signs that generate increasing controversy. And it all culminates in his greatest sign, the raising of Lazarus, which creates the greatest controversy as Israel's leaders decide to kill Jesus. And that launches into the book's second half. These chapters focus on Jesus' final night and last words to his disciples, which are followed by his arrest, trial, death, and resurrection. The book concludes with an epilogue. In this video, we're just going to focus on the first half. So the book opens with a two-part introduction. First, a poem that begins, "In the beginning was the Word," an obvious allusion to Genesis 1, when God created everything with his Word. Now, a person's words, they're distinct from that person, but they're also the embodiment of that person's mind and will. And so John says that God's Word was with God, that is distinct. And yet the Word was God, that is divine. And as we ponder this claim, we hear later in the poem that this divine Word became human in Jesus. Then John goes on to draw from the stories of Exodus, saying that Jesus was God's tabernacle in our midst. The glorious divine presence that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant became a human in Jesus. Which leads to his last claim, that the one true God of Israel consists of God the Father and the Son, who has become human to reveal the Father to us. Now, as we consider these mind-bending claims, we then start to hear a story about how John the Baptist first met Jesus and then led other people to meet him and become his disciples. And one by one, as people encounter Jesus, they say out loud who they think he is. And in this one chapter, Jesus is given seven titles. Now, these titles prepare us for John's love of sevens in designing the book, but altogether they also make a claim that this fully human Jesus from Nazareth is the Messianic King, he's the teacher of Israel, and he's the Son of God who will die for the sins of the world. Now, that's a big claim to make about someone, and John will now go on to support it through the stories in chapters 2 through 12. They all have the same basic pattern. Jesus will perform a sign or make a claim about himself, and that will result in misunderstanding or controversy. And so, in the end of each story, people are forced to make a choice about who they think Jesus is. The first section shows Jesus encountering four classic Jewish institutions, and in each case, Jesus shows that he is the reality to which that institution pointed. So Jesus is at a wedding party, and the wine runs out. And Jesus then turns these huge jugs of water, like 120 gallons total, into the best wine ever. And the head waiter says to the groom, "You've saved the best wine for last," which is, of course, true. But John also calls this miracle Jesus's first sign. In other words, it's a symbol that reveals something about Jesus. So just as Isaiah said that the Messianic kingdom would be like this huge party with lots of good wine, so this first miraculous sign reveals the generosity of Jesus's kingdom. Next, Jesus goes to the Jerusalem temple, the place where heaven and earth were supposed to come together and God would meet with his people. And Jesus asserts his authority over it, running out all the money exchangers, stopping the sacrificial offerings. And when the temple leaders threaten him, he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Jesus is claiming that his coming sacrificial death is where heaven and earth will truly meet together. His body that will be killed is the reality to which the temple building points. Then Jesus has this all-night conversation with a rabbi named Nicodemus, who thinks that Jesus is just like him, another rabbi and teacher for Israel. But Jesus says that Israel needs much more than just another teacher with new information. Israel needs a new heart and a new life. Or in his words, no one can experience God's kingdom without being born again. Jesus believes that humans are caught in a web of selfishness and sin that leads to death, but he also knows that God loves this world, and so he's here to offer people a new birth, a new chance at life. From here, Jesus travels north, and he ends up at a sacred well in a conversation with a Samaritan, that is a non-Jewish woman. And they start talking about water, which Jesus turns into a metaphor for himself. He says he's here to bring living water that can become a source of eternal life. Now, in John, this term refers to a new quality of life, one that's infused with God's eternal love, and it's a life that can begin now and last on into the future. After this, John has designed another collection of stories that took place during four Jewish sacred days or feasts. And again, Jesus uses the images related to the feasts to make claims about himself. So Jesus first heals a paralyzed man on the Sabbath, which starts a controversy with the Jewish leaders about working on the day of rest. And Jesus says it's his Father who's working on the Sabbath, and so is he. And they catch his meaning, that he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God, and so they want to kill him. The next story takes place during Passover, the feast that retold the Exodus story with the symbolic meal of the lamb and bread and wine. And Jesus miraculously provides food for a crowd of thousands, which results in people asking him for more bread. And then Jesus goes on to claim that he is the true bread, and if they eat him, they will discover eternal life. And this offends many people who stop following him. After this is a block of stories set in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, which retold the story of Israel's wilderness wanderings as God guided them with the pillar of cloud and fire and provided them water in the desert. And Jesus gets up in the temple courts and he shouts, "If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink." And then later he says, "I am the light of the world." He's claiming to be the illuminating presence of God and the life-saving gift of God to his people. And some people believe and follow him, but others are offended, and still others try to kill him for these exalted claims. The final feast story is during Hanukkah, which means rededication. It's about how Judah Maccabee cleared the temple of idols and set it apart as holy once more. And Jesus goes into the temple area and says that he is the one whom God has set apart as the Holy One, and that he is the true temple where God's presence dwells. And he also says, "I and the Father are one." This makes the Jerusalem leaders so angry, they set in motion a plan to kill Jesus, and so he retreats from the city. Now, all these conflicts, they culminate in one last miraculous sign. Jesus hears that his dear friend Lazarus is sick, but his family lives near Jerusalem, which is now a death trap for Jesus. Now, Jesus could stay away and he would save his own life, but he loves Lazarus. So once he hears that Lazarus has died, he goes to raise him from the dead, and he calls him to life out of his tomb, knowing that it will cost him his own life. And the news of this amazing sign, it spreads quickly, of course, and just as Jesus knew it happened, the Jerusalem leaders hear about it and begin conspiring to murder him. And so he rides into Jerusalem as Israel's king, who's rejected by its leaders. So the first half of John draws to a close with this story about Jesus laying down his life as an act of love for his friend. And this, of course, is also a sign pointing forward to the cross, which we'll explore more in the next video. But for now, that's the first half of the Gospel of John.
Amen. And as was said in the video, the end of the gospel reveals the purpose. And so, with Luke tells you the purpose of his gospel at the beginning of Luke. Luke, right at the beginning, you know, many have undertaken to draw up an account of these things that happened, but I've carefully investigated everything. That's right in verses 1 through 4 of Luke chapter 1. With John, we read here, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, right? So I haven't written down everything that Jesus did, okay? But I wrote these things down so that you may believe. So he selected of the various things that Jesus said and did. John has selected some key things, particular signs, so that you'll come to know and to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. As we read the Gospel of John, we're going to notice that John says of the changing water into wine, this was the first sign that he gave. And then a little bit later, he records, he says, I can't remember which one it is, but he says, this is the second sign that he gave. Then he stops telling us. He stops giving us the count. And he's probably interested in having you on your own count the various things that happened. Into okay, all right, maybe this is number three. Or, oh, this must be number four. This, so he actually wants you invested in, okay, he started you off. He gave you one and two. And then he wants you, as you're reading through the gospel, to figure out which one is number three, which one is number four. And there's seven signs that that are recorded in John. So that he leaves that for you to do. Amen. The video mentioned Jesus being the God of Israel. It's a very important point. Now, I've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. I saw a video recently from a skeptic sort of issuing an old sort of argument that Jesus never claimed to be God. And the problem with that statement is that it's aimed in the wrong direction. Okay, what do I mean by that? You've heard me talk before about the ladder of abstraction, right? It's a term coined by an author to describe what pretty much everyone does in language. You have things that are low on the ladder of abstraction, like a cow named Bessie, and then you have things that are high on the ladder of abstraction, like wealth, right? A cow is an example of your wealth, but it's, you know, not the only thing. You know, your wealth typically involves more than just cows. Okay, so you've got a cow named Bessie. That's a very specific cow. And then one step up is cow, and then up above that is livestock, and then farm assets, right? And then wealth. Okay, and if I tell you to manage your wealth, you know that you got to go down the ladder of abstraction in order to figure out how to manage, because a cow needs to be milked, right? Bessie the cow needs to be milked. And Tommy the tractor, which you might also have if you're in agriculture, Tommy the tractor does not need to be milked. Tommy needs to be oiled, right? Bessie needs to be out on the pasture eating grass. Tommy the tractor can't eat grass. Tommy needs fuel, right? Diesel, okay? And so managing your wealth, you have to go down the ladder of abstraction to figure out what specific thing you're trying to deal with. Each has to be managed in its own way. But generally, if you want to sort of pull people into agreement, okay, you talk about wealth because people have different kinds of wealth. Some people are in agriculture. Some people are in real estate. Some people are in factories and what have you. So there's different kinds of wealth. So you say wealth, manage your wealth. As we said before, when you try to pull people into ideological agreement, like with abortion, if people who are in favor of abortion describe themselves as pro-choice, right? Pro-choice, because abortion is a particular kind of choice you might make. There are others, but you say pro-choice because in general you want to, you know, people don't want to feel like, well, I'm opposed to people's freedom, right? So I don't want to be against choice, so that they describe themselves as pro-choice. People are opposed to abortion, right? Describe themselves as pro-life. Life is high on the ladder of abstraction. Who wants to be against life, right? Even though, in practice, those who are in favor of abortion aren't really in favor of all the choices you might make, right? If you think about how people tend to align politically, and people who are people who are opposed to abortion aren't necessarily in favor of promoting everything that promotes life, because they're pro-birth, okay? But they're not necessarily supporting policies that'll help you after you're born, okay? But emotionally, going high on the ladder of abstraction tends to pull people in, right? We try to do the same thing with God. And so the God of the Bible actually goes down the ladder of abstraction. He's a very specific God, right? And he's in a category all by himself. But we tend to create a generic idea of God. We kind of think about, well, there's the God of the Bible, the God of the Quran, and then there's the Hindus, and then there's... So we tend to, when we say God, we sometimes are dealing with a combination of different kinds of attributes and characteristics into some generalized idea of what God might be, okay? But the actual God who created everything, he goes in the other direction. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was revealed fully in Jesus. Okay, you got to go down the ladder of abstraction. And so Jesus actually gives lots of clues that he is, in fact, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he embodies the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because the scriptures he quotes, the actions he takes, all find their foundation in the actual history of Israel, as recorded in the scriptures. So Jesus is not some generic God in human form. It was never his intention. It was never God's intention to be a generic God. He is who he is, but he's the God who's revealed himself as he has chosen to reveal himself. You may encounter the same thing when you meet people who have certain expectations about who you are based on a couple of characteristics, right, that they notice about you, and they make assumptions about, impose on you or project onto you some generalized idea of who you are, who you might be, etc. Okay, and but then when they meet the actual you, and they ask you questions or they make assumptions, well, no, I don't. That's not me. I'm not into that, or no, I'm into this, or whatever. Then they discover that their projection, their stereotype, or whatever, that doesn't cut it. You are a very specific, particular person. Okay. God, the God we are following, is a very specific, particular God who has taken the time to cause himself to be revealed through the scriptures and through Jesus. So Jesus is not just God, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the flesh, the God of the people of Israel. Why is that important? It's the nation of Israel that God has chosen to use to demonstrate who he is. Okay, it's their history. Why is that? It's hard to demonstrate who you are through a combination of different cultures all at the same time. And so, what God did was he chose one person, created a family through that one person. We're talking, of course, about Abram, who became Abraham, and chose to reveal himself through that man's family, and then caused those stories to be written down for our benefit. That's how we see who God is. Sometimes people get it twisted and assume that God chose Abraham and subsequently Israel because they were all that. But actually, when you read the Old Testament, you discover they weren't all that. God said, it's not because you were all that, right? I loved you, but it's not because of you are all that, you had it going on, you're all that in a bag of chips. No, but I chose you because you're a stiff-necked people, right? What does God do? He demonstrates that even in spite of our issues, in spite of Israel's flaws, their problems, their failures, he's still able to accomplish his purposes and use them to demonstrate who he is to the rest of mankind. And so Israel is a demo project, showing the world who God is and what he can do so that any people, any nation, despite their issues, and we all have issues, every ethnic group, every nation, every tribe, every people has got problems. And the message of the Bible, if you look at the history of Israel, is if God can bring Israel through, he can bring my people through. Amen. Amen. All right. So let's continue. Of course, we want to embrace Jesus' mission, and we're doing that. We'll looked at that before. We want to read a gospel a month, a chapter a day. And I'm a little behind, but today is the day to be reading through John 12 and John 13 tomorrow, and write down questions and get answers. Amen. All right. Jesus explained his teaching to his disciples, and you are entitled to get explanations. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at this next video on the Messiah. then we have one more video after that.
There's this crazy story at the beginning of the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
And everything in this garden is great. It's exactly as it should be, except there's this one tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it. Avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right. It seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake, and it starts telling a different story. It says that if you eat of this tree, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, this thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and that wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope, because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve.
That someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to bite this guy's heel.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, it's this very strange but beautiful promise. And it's just left hanging there until the next key moment in the story, when God singles out this guy named Abraham and says that through his family, goodness and blessing is going to be restored back to all of the nations of the world. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he receives this promise that a king is going to come from his line and that the whole world's going to follow this king and he's going to bring peace and harmony and there'll be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards and it's going to be awesome.
The first king that we meet from the line of Judah is a guy named King David. And he's a hero. Maybe he is the snake crusher.
But it turns out that David is infected with the same evil as the rest of humanity. He never crushes the snake, just the opposite. However, God makes a promise to David that this king is going to eventually come from his line. But as you go on in the story, one by one, each generation of his sons, they're just total chumps. They give in to the snake. They choose evil. They go after money and sex and power and following other gods.
Things get so bad that they run the nation of Israel right into the ground, and the big bad empire of Babylon just takes them out.
And so now there are no more kings to even fulfill this promise.
So it seems like the whole plan is lost.
But during these dark days, there's this crazy group of guys called prophets, and they just kept talking about this coming king and reminding us of the promise that he'll come, he'll defeat evil, he'll restore the garden. Now, one specific prophet, Isaiah, he tells us more about why this king is bitten. Isaiah says that the promised king receives this wound because of humanity's evil and that it kills him. But then all of a sudden he comes back. And Isaiah says it's because he suffered this wound that he can now become a source of healing to other people.
But the Old Testament ends, and the snake-crushing king that everyone's been talking about never shows up.
And this is why, when the New Testament begins, it introduces us to Jesus of Nazareth, not as some random guy, but as someone who comes to fulfill these specific ancient promises.
Yeah, we learn that he's from the line of David, Judah, and Abraham.
And he goes around Israel announcing that the goodness of God's kingdom is here, now. And he begins confronting the effects of evil on people by healing them, by forgiving them of their sins and evil.
Many people are now believing that this is, in fact, the promised king.
But Jesus began telling his closest followers that he was going to become king and bring peace by taking the full effect of humanity's evil into himself.
The fatal snake bite wound.
Exactly. And so it seems like the serpent wins. And this story actually would be a tragedy except for what happens next. Jesus rises from the dead.
And now Jesus has the power over evil and death for himself.
And so the rest of the New Testament is then making this claim that Jesus's power over evil and death has now become available to us to begin confronting the effects of evil in our lives.
But even still, death and evil are a real problem in our world all around us.
And so the story of the Bible ends by describing this future day when Jesus comes back and he finishes the job. He destroys the snake once and for all, and he restores the goodness of the garden here on earth.
Hey, this is Tim.
And this is John.
We think one of the best ways to understand the Bible is to trace the key themes from its beginning all the way through to the end.
We also make videos that walk through the literary structure of every book of the Bible and how it relates to the whole.
Here's something you didn't know. John and I were roommates in college, and we lived in the basement of a dirty old house.
We're a nonprofit, and we'd love to keep these videos free for everyone, but we need your help.
You can go to jointhebibleproject.com and you can get full res versions of these videos. You can download the study guide. It's all for free. Jointhebibleproject.com.
Amen. Watch one more video on the mikveh.
At this point in our presentation, we played some material which is protected by copyright. Because we do not have a license to distribute this material, we have omitted it from our recording. In most cases, when this happens, you can find a link to the omitted material in our online sermon notes.
Amen. So the reason I showed you that is because it's a remnant of an ancient Jewish practice. Now, when the temple was first destroyed, the first time when Babylon came in, and took out Israel, a lot of the things that they typically practiced, the sacrifices and the washings associated with that and all that, they couldn't do. They were in Babylon. And so they developed certain practices to try to preserve some aspect of what they used to do. And mikveh was one of the things that they did. Now, they're adopting practices that it isn't quite specified that way in the Old Testament, but there were times when a person had to wash themselves if they had at certain periods, a certain time of the month, or if a man had a nocturnal emission or what have you. And in order to go into the temple, you had to clean, you had to be ceremonially clean, and you didn't want to risk making somebody else ceremonially unclean, so you would wash. And the mikveh was adapted from this idea. And the reason it's important is because it was practiced at the time of Jesus and John the Baptist. People were engaging in the mikveh to purify themselves from ritual uncleanness, and they would do this, regularly, right? Also, when a person decided to convert and become a Jew, they would also go through a mikveh. So the mikveh was their way of, okay, this is your first, you're entering into Judaism, you're going to wash your uncleanness away. And on some level, it was thought that just as when you were in the waters of your mother's womb, okay, even though you had a sinful nature, you were guiltless because you hadn't done anything yet, you were kind of saying, I want to be as pure, as guiltless as when I was in my mother's womb, okay? And so you participated in the mikveh, and the mikveh had to have living water, fresh water, flowing water. You could use some accumulated water, but you always had to have some source of living water, water from a river, water that was flowing, that was mixed in with the waters of the mikveh, okay? And I think it's important because when John is calling people to repent and he's baptizing them, on some level, they're saying, I need to start over. Just like a new convert to Judaism would have to start over and get washed. So there's something very important about baptism. Now, not everyone agrees with this, but there are many who believe baptism has its origins in this existing practice of the mikveh that was adapted for the purposes of the proclamation that John was making. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and so you need to get ready. You need to repent. Change your direction, right? Change what you're doing. Change your thinking, change your behavior, and it's symbolized by you participating in the mikveh. And they wouldn't actually dunk you. You would just you, there was someone who would who was presiding over it would be the you know presided over it, but you would just walk in, dip yourself, and again you wanted to cover everything. Your hair had to be covered. Dip yourself, some often multiple times, and then come out, and you were starting over. Okay, and so that was the mikveh. And so John comes on the scene. He's baptizing, and this would be there would be echoes of the mikveh. Everyone understood the mikveh and what it meant. And so this is what they're doing. So I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing.
Amen. That's John's statement. He is preparing the way for the Lord. And he references three different passages. We're going to take a look quickly at those passages. So I'll ask Eva to read for us again.
This is Malachi 4. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." And this is Deuteronomy 18, verses 14 through 22. "The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. You may say to yourselves, 'How can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. that prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. And then Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Thank you. Amen. So in the Malachi passage, we have the Lord saying, I'll send you Elijah before the great day of the Lord. Right? That's why they were asking, are you Elijah? He said, I'm not Elijah. The Deuteronomy passage refers back, and Deuteronomy is the retelling of the law as the Israelites are getting ready to cross into the promised land, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers tell the story of Israel up through the time when they are, you know, they had the opportunity to go into the promised land. They listened to the 10 spies who gave the bad report instead of the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who said, listen, God said we can do this and we can do this. So they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, right? Until that generation that was of age died out. And their children, God raised up their children in their place. And so in Deuteronomy, Moses is giving, is sharing the same revelation, summarizing the same revelation for the children of the original group that had the opportunity, to go into the promised land. It's a Deutero, it's a second telling, basically. And he says, God will raise up a prophet for you. And so that's what the Pharisees are saying. Well, are you, they said, are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. Are you Elijah? Nope. Are you the prophet? The prophet from Deuteronomy. Nope, not the prophet. Well, who are you? Well, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is the Isaiah 40 passage. Make way, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together. This is prophetic, poetic language. Okay, what is he describing? You know that when you go out into when you travel, I know that for Eva and me, we, of course, she's from. Southern Illinois, from Belleville, and I'm from New York City, and then we ended up here in Boston to go to school, and after we got married, we ended up traveling. We traveled and visited her family in Chicago and drove out to Chicago, and then from Chicago, we drove down to her visited family in Chicago, and we drove down to where her mother lived in Belleville, and that is some of the flattest land I've ever seen in my life. Fields and cows and no hills, no mountains, just flat, which means that whatever's in the distance, you can see it. Now, in New England, in New York, you know, you've got a fair amount of hills and valleys, and so this isn't but so far you can see in the distance, where there's something obstructing your view. But driving down from Chicago to Belleville, Illinois, you can see for miles because it's just so flat, right? Another sort of strong impression I had was when we went to Phoenix, I think it was, in the Midwest, and there were hills and valleys, but it was like a different color palette. It is so orange. It's just oranges and yellow. The cactuses are green. But everything else is orange and yellow. It's like being in a child's crayon drawing. It's just, I've never seen so much orange. It's like fall, but you know, it's not leaves. It's just the mountains, the hills, all this orange, orange, yellow, orange, yellow, orange, yellow. It's just amazing, right? Different regions, different looks, different territories, etc. But the flat land, what's he saying? Every valley will be raised up, every mountain will be made low, because people are going to see the glory of the Lord from miles away. Prepare the way for the Lord. When the king comes to town, you don't want the king to be upset hitting a pothole, you know, on the way to your town. So you fix the roads. There's an expression, I'm told, in England. It said that everywhere the queen goes, she smells fresh paint, right? Everywhere the queen goes, or now the king goes, Queen Elizabeth died. Everywhere the queen goes, everywhere the king goes, he smells fresh paint. Why is that? Because people paint stuff, fix stuff up. They want stuff to look good when the queen arrives, right? That's what this passage is describing. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And John the Baptist says, no, I'm not the Messiah. No, I'm not Elijah. Now, in a sense, he was Elijah, but he's not Elijah come back from the dead, okay? And I'm not the prophet. I'm not that prophet that Moses said was coming. That's still to come. But I'm a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare a highway for our God, okay? That's what he's doing. All right, so let's break this down further. So John never claims to be the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet. He's the voice in Isaiah calling for people to straighten out the path for the Lord. John makes it clear that the one coming after him is the star of the show. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, okay? We've already read that John came as a witness to testify about the light that we in the passage we read last week. He himself was not the light. And he's not literally Elijah returned from the dead, but his ministry is in the spirit and power of Elijah. We see that in Luke chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, when the angel tells his father, Zechariah, your son is going to go in the spirit and power of Elijah, right? Prepare the way for the Lord. And in Matthew 11, 7 through 15, Jesus says in the people, when John sent people to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus says, who did you go out to the wilderness to see? You know, you went to see a prophet, and this is the one of whom that's raised up before me. And if you're willing to accept that he's the Elijah who was to come. So Jesus understood John the Baptist as the Elijah who was to come. Okay. And then in Matthew 17, after the Mountain of Transfiguration, when Jesus is on the mountain with Peter and John and James, and the Elijah and Moses appear with him on the mountain, and afterwards they say, well, why do people say the Elijah must come first? And Jesus said, well, indeed Elijah does come first, but he has already come, and they've done to him everything that that they've wanted to do. And at that point they had already killed John the Baptist had already been killed, okay? And so John the Baptist does, his ministry was in the spirit and power of Elijah. What did Elijah do? Elijah turned the people back from Baal, okay, under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, to God. Remember, he had the big confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he had declared a drought, okay, over the land. And after 3 years, he went and presented himself to Ahab and then called, said, gather the people, and called them up and had the priests of Baal do their thing. And he said, listen, the God who answers by fire is God. And the prophets of Baal whipped themselves and shouted and danced, and nothing happened. And then Elijah had dug a trench, took the sacrifice, soaked it with water, and prayed a simple prayer calling on God. And God answered with fire and consumed it. And then they led a mini revival and killed the prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel said, "I'm gonna get you," and he runs and runs out into the wilderness to meet with God. And but Elijah called the people back to faithfulness to the God of Israel, and John the Baptist is calling people back to faithfulness to the God of Israel. Amen. John's practice of baptism is probably derived from the Jewish practice of mikveh. Okay? You saw the video on that. And people are eager for God to deliver them from their condition. They're in Roman captivity, right? They want out. They want help. And they're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the prophet. They're looking for a sign that God's going to wrap this thing up. And they recognize these promises that God's coming back. He's coming back to his people. So, some lessons for us. Stay in your lane. John the Baptist understood who he was and understood who he wasn't. He understood who he was. He understood who he wasn't. He stayed in his lane. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the forerunner. And my whole purpose is to point you to him. He's coming. And then live according to what the Bible says about you. Now, John understood scripturally who he was, what he was called to do. You want to find yourself in the scriptures. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way to do that, right? So not every passage is written for you to identify with. In other words, you're not always David in the, you know, the story of David and Goliath. You're not always Moses. You're not always but there are passages where God says some things about his people that apply to you. And so as you familiarize yourself with the scriptures, you can claim the things that God says about who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, and what we can do in Christ. Amen. Keep the focus on Jesus. Okay. John understood he's pointing to Jesus. There are lots of problems and lots of issues in our world. Amen. And sometimes people become aware of the depth of the issues and the problems, and then begin to focus on what they've come to understand about those problems. So, for example, you'll hear people talk about the wickedness and evils of capitalism, and there are wickedness and evils associated with capitalism, but there are also wickedness and evils associated with communism, right? Any system that's run by human beings is going to have issues because human beings are sinful. Okay. And so when people get a little bit of power, right, no matter what system they're under, no matter what economic system they're under, they have a tendency to try to manage that power, use that power for their benefit. You're seeing over and over again in the news people who have had allegations of sexual assault made against them. Powerful people, right? Of course, it's in the news with the Epstein files. It's recently a representative who's running for governor. Just some stuff just came out about him. He's saying it isn't true. And I hope it's not true. But, you know, what happens when you get power and people stop telling you no? If you're not careful, it gets to you, it goes to your head. And then you discover you can get away with this. There's a person who was beloved, I won't mention the name, you'll know who I'm talking about, beloved by many, many people, who's in deep trouble because of allegations that he was drugging women and then taking advantage of them, right? Now, personally, I think what happened, I tend to believe the stories. I don't, you know, I'm sorry to believe them, but I tend to believe them. I think what happened was in his head, he had this fantasy. Wow, if I could just, you know, if someone was unconscious and I could just have my way, I wonder what that would be like. And then I bet one day he just got a hold of some Spanish fly or whatever, or Hypnol, whatever, and tried it. And didn't necessarily touch them, just put it in the drink and notice, wow, they're really out. I could really, you know, and you do that a couple of times. You don't attack them. You just knock them out. And then you're like, wow, I could just go on and do this. And then you go and you do a little something. Maybe not everything, you just a little something. And then nothing happens. Nobody says anything. And then you try it again, and you try it again. After a while, this is your lifestyle. This is what you do. Power. It's having power, and no one confronts you. Until down the road, when you've accumulated so many, then it finally comes out. But it's by now, it's an ingrained lifestyle, right? this is what causes problems. So what happens is we can make the mistake of, now, these things need to be addressed and dealt with and appropriate punishments, what have you. I'm not saying that they don't need attention, but they in and of themselves are not the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem is our human rebellion, and the solution for that is Jesus. And so we must always be directing people to Jesus, even as we make sure that the appropriate legal remedies and legal things are done. We must remember that the ultimate, the root cause is people need Jesus. And so we need to share the gospel. So with that, we'll gather and do life group.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.